All right, we're on our study on the life of faith, and we're looking at the life of Abraham as the sort of the character study in this series. And last week we met, we were looking at Abram's journey down to Egypt in a time of famine. In chapter 12, the portion of that chapter is about that, and we looked at that last week, that last part of chapter 12, and it was, just in case you missed that message, it wasn't a good thing for Abram and his wife. They went down into Egypt in a time of famine. Abram ended up lying and having his wife also lie for him. And then that got him in trouble with Pharaoh, because eventually everything comes out. And Pharaoh figured out that this was a lie and his household was plagued. And Abram ends up leaving from Egypt, or at least that's where we're picking up today, getting ready to leave and head out of Egypt. And he actually leaves Egypt worse off than when he arrived. And may I just say this, that probably one of the goals of a believer is, should be this, that wherever you go, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself, that you leave that place hopefully better spiritually than when you first arrived. And at least leave it better. You know, that should be something we should strive for in doing that. Sometimes it's not our doing that things fall apart. But in this case, Abram, his journey to Egypt brought judgment on the household of Pharaoh and really held him in the balance where his life was in peril, not because he had a beautiful wife, that was what he was concerned about, but rather because he lied and he got in trouble with Pharaoh. In that. Well, we pick it up in chapter 13, and we're going to read these four verses here. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. God, we come before you today, and we also call upon you. Call upon you to, again, just visit us today with your word. And we thank you, Lord, for these hymns that we have sung today and just stirring our hearts by way of remembrance of who you are. And may we walk with you today. And Lord, I thank you for this path back to fellowship with you. And we see this with the life of Abraham and his family. Lord, he didn't always walk with you perfectly, but his direction was with you. And Lord, I pray to that end as well that, Lord, we might walk carefully in this world, knowing that the days are evil and that, Lord, there is only a certain amount of time that we have here on this earth. May it be profitable for you, O Lord, more than anything. May your name be exalted among the nations today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, and I just got to call up my notes while I'm doing this. You had here in chapter 12, when you look back at chapter 12, sort of a disaster, almost disaster. I say disaster in that it could have led to complete disaster. It actually could have led to Abram being killed by Pharaoh, because really he and his sin, Abram's sin, brought judgment upon Pharaoh's household. And he leaves Egypt in a situation where, in reality, Pharaoh could have just had him killed, and he might not have left Egypt that way, right? And so it's interesting to see how things play out. And by the way, I'm thankful that's not the end of the story, all right? Never just look at someone's life and maybe just a second of that life or a short time frame and judge them by that, necessarily that as a lifetime. Now, we can do things in a matter of minutes and days and really ruin our testimony, that's for sure. But I would just say this, that God is a God of grace, and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And Abram is a man of faith, and God continued to use him because God was the one that promised he would bless the nations of the earth through this man, Abram. Well, in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 12, we read about that sin, and it was a downward path to Egypt, okay? There's a time of famine, and you remember Abram leaves the land of Canaan, the place God promised to provide for him, and he heads down to Egypt. And, of course, on his way, he realizes, I've got a beautiful wife, and those Egyptians are going to want her, and that she's going to be taken by one of them, and they're going to just kill me, to get me out of the way. And he's thinking all these things. And it's interesting, when we walk away from the presence of God and the will of God in our lives, because really, he was supposed to be there in Canaan, and as we walk away, or try to, we really can't walk away from the presence of God. He's everywhere. But we try to walk away, and all of a sudden, your fears will rise. And we see that with Abram. His fear of things that hadn't yet materialized began to grip his heart. And so he devises a lie. So the fear led to a further sin. And it says, therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. He has it all planned out, figured out in that. Well, that same sin led to a real self-centeredness in Abram's life. So it was that when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. The very thing that he was afraid of would take place does. But in this case, he had lied and said this was his sister. And so Pharaoh's at this point thinking, this is perhaps a woman that is available to be married. And doesn't know the truth that she's already married. And, you know, God is for marriage, by the way. And I'm thankful that God can put hindrances so that people in a marriage relationship don't go off and do things they shouldn't do and those kind of things. But Abram put himself and his wife in a very dangerous situation that way, even just for the sake of his marriage. Well, we read also in verse 17 that he left Egypt, or he got ready to leave at this point, even worse than when he arrived. Remember, it's a time of famine in the land of Canaan, but he now goes down to Egypt, a place where they still had food, and it was the place that, as I mentioned last week, represented really the center of the world's power of that day. And Egypt is a type or a picture, a shadow of the greater world system that we all live in. And sometimes we go into the world to think that the world is somehow going to provide for us materially and spiritually, only to be let down. In this case, when Abram went and he goes to Egypt, he actually causes a plague to come upon the king of Egypt. And that's what it says. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And finally, we find out that Pharaoh had more fear of God than Abram did. And Pharaoh set him free in that and had him go out. And verses 19 and 20 of chapter 12 says, why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. And it says, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh didn't want anything to do with Abram. And as I ended last week, I just mentioned this, that the decisions that we make as believers affect others. And that Pharaoh, all right, that king, that's what Pharaoh's, the title for Pharaoh means, that king of Egypt had a bad taste in his mouth over over Abram and the God of Abram, because he had received a plague on his own household because of that. Well, that's where we left off last week. And today, that was the path down to Egypt. Today, we embark in chapter 13 on the path of the return to Canaan, or the path out of Egypt. And we'll look at that this morning. And the first thing, there's 3 points here if you want the outline. The first thing we see is that the path out of Egypt involved a removal. You see, you can't stay in Egypt and then leave Egypt, right? You have to be removed out of that. And we see that this whole what we read there involved a removal of sorts. First thing that was removed is the person of Abram and his family, all right? Lot and also Sarai, his wife, and those that were with him, and all his goods and everything else. It involved a personal removal from Egypt. And it says, then Abram went up from Egypt. Interesting that he went down to Egypt. Now he's going up from Egypt. Now, that is geographically correct in that the elevation of Egypt in that part, most likely where he was in the Nile Delta, was going down to that level, almost just above sea level. And to go back into the land of Canaan, you would have to go up into the mountains. But it also is a picture of the spiritual journey. If you're going to go down to Egypt or think Egypt's going to provide for you, it's a spiritual journey down, all right? And it's easier to go down than it is to go up. But in this case, he's forced to go up because the Pharaoh kicks him out. And it's a good thing the Pharaoh did that. Well, we read about what he had there, and he had to remove himself. And then it says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Now, I find that an interesting commentary because here's Abram. He leaves Canaan in a time of famine to go down to Egypt. We don't know exactly how long he was there, long enough for Pharaoh to get in trouble with his, Abram's wife. I mean, because he was thinking, maybe I'll take her as my wife, and God judges his family. I think that happened fairly quickly. Pharaohs didn't wait around for those things. They made those decisions rather quickly. And this is all taking place rather quickly, and yet here's a rich man who leaves the place of God's blessing to go down to a place that he thinks God's going to provide for him. And yet he was already wealthy. Do you know, as a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. You have all the wealth of his grace, all right? Not necessarily the material wealth, all right? That's fleeting at best, just so you know. But you have all that, and yet somehow we sometimes go and we think, somehow the world can give me more and give me that desire of my heart. You will not find it if you are a believer. You will not. And I will say, if you're not a believer, you still won't find it. The world will let you down, and your own sin condemns you, and everything is lost, including you. He removed his possessions from Egypt. It's a good thing. He removed his person from Egypt. And you have here a principle in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, and by the way, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And the principle there was that in the Corinthian church, they were still engaged in very carnal, worldly activity. And Paul has to write a letter to them to really exhort them and reprove them for what they had been doing and instruct them. And part of that instruction was to come out from among them. Stop acting like the world. Stop doing things that you think are going to bring eternal satisfaction. It's not going to happen in the world. And he calls them out. And there is a principle of separation. Now, separation is this, and for the Christian, it's we are in the world, but we're not of the world. We are pilgrims and strangers. That means this world is not our home. Don't put your tent pegs in too deeply, all right? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, we're called as believers to set the world away from us. The sin that ensnares us, the sin that weighs us down. And you picture here the spiritual race. And you picture those perhaps in the past that now reside on the sidelines in spiritual, in a metaphorical sense, I think. But they're also very much in the presence of God today. Those that have gone on before us. Those that have sometimes suffered greatly in their things of this world to bring the word of God to us. And if we want to just get ensnared by the world, all that is for naught. We don't run the race. We're at best, we just are stagnant. And at worst, we actually backslide, going the other way. Beware that. For Abram to leave Egypt involved removing his person. It involved removing his possessions. He had to bring his possessions out too. And I'm glad he did in that way. By the way, you'll bring about judgment upon yourself, and chastisement probably is a better word, because that's the scriptural word for the believer. If you're truly one of the Lord's and you want to disobey him and you repeatedly do that, and I'm not God, I don't know where that limit is, and sometimes he chastises us rather suddenly, and I think that was going on in the case of Abram, but sometimes he is very slow, you know, and to do that. And I'm not the one. I'm not God. It's a good thing, right? But, you know, in the same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded that it says here in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. One of the things that God does with his own is he disciplines them because he loves them. And the picture here is if you have a child, a son, and that son is disobedient, then if you love that son, you will discipline them. And sometimes it has to be harsh. Because I know, because I'm a son, and I know at times in my life I disobeyed my parents, and there were times where I knew I was in trouble when my dad got home because I had done something that grieved him and disobeyed him and gotten caught for it. And I knew more than anything that he would deal with it. And I knew he'd deal with it because he loved me. It was always in the backdrop of things. It didn't make me less worried about having to face him, but I knew he loved me and he wouldn't let it go. And you know, that's a good father. And our Heavenly Father is like that as well. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And if you think that you can just have one foot in the church and, you know, say I'm a Christian but not really be a Christian, and then you can think that you live like the world, you know, one of the biggest defining things that really tells you whether you're a son or not is if he chastens you. You wonder sometimes, why is there people, they come and they sit in that same church you do, or they sit in the pew or whatever, and then they go out and they live like the world, in reliance on the world, and doesn't seem like they get judged. I would say maybe they're not his. You don't go and chastise someone else's children. I hope not, anyways. That's not your job. All right? Unless you're like somebody in the position that has to do that or something. But obviously, that isn't, as a family sense, that isn't your responsibility. It's not my responsibility. God looks at his own and he takes his responsibility seriously. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, that's what God wants, to be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, the writer of the book of Hebrews says. And again, a reminder there. And of course, he's writing to Hebrew people, some who were in danger of not embracing Christ. They were going back to the things that could not save them, the traditions of men, the Old Testament sacrifices that were pictures of a greater sacrifice to come, and they were clinging to those things instead of the Lord. And he warns them on that, and he reminds them of that. Well, for Abram, his journey back to Canaan involved removing his person from Egypt, removing his possessions from Egypt, but also removing his potential from Egypt. And you say, his potential? Well, you see, sometimes we walk away from something, but we carry it in our heart, don't we? And potential is sort of that dynamic that sits in reserve, isn't it? You know, there are people that maybe they outwardly repent, they've removed themselves physically from something, but in their heart they're still there. For Abram, he had to remove himself that way as well. And that's the part that's hard, isn't it? Because the world seems to have its attraction sometimes. And we leave those things, but then we think, oh, but if I was back there, right? Remember later on, the descendants of Abraham? Yeah, in the time of Moses, they come out of Egypt after being there for 400 years as, well, they'd become slaves. Didn't even know when that took place, but all of a sudden they just found themselves slaves. Sin's like that, by the way. The world is like that. It will ensnare you. It will capture you. And you may not even recognize it when it happens. One generation sometime in that 400 years ended up where all of a sudden everybody realized, hey, we're slaves. We need to be out of here. And there was a removal, but they didn't remove their hearts. They came out of Egypt, even seeing the great miracles of God to deliver them. And they get out into the desert and they say, oh, if we were back in Egypt. They had good food there in Egypt. Those leeks and onions and, oh, those good things, right? And God's brought us out here to die. Isn't that the way sometimes we think? Boys, that's terrible. Well, he had to remove himself from that, and he did so. You know, we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right place in that. And by the way, this is in Abraham's life, there were other times where he didn't trust God fully. And it reminds me of this, that I wish that we could remove ourselves from Egypt and we'd never go back. The truth of the matter is, he would have descendants that would go back. And people wouldn't learn from the mistakes of even their forefathers. And, you know, there's times where we ourselves will go back and end up having to repent again and remove ourselves again. It's the way it is. I think that's what the Word of God is about, too. It's by stirring up our minds by way of remembrance, because we forget quickly. And you know what? There's times you walk in this world and all of a sudden you realize, wow, that thing that I didn't think was that important, you know, that I just ended up like compromising this area of my life. All of a sudden, here I am. I'm back in Egypt. Oh, I hate that. I hate that. I think that's why regularly we should be stirred to repentance. Regularly. I know we're sort of in the bygone years of the revivalist ministries. You know, people would come and have special meetings and focus on, you know, a revival sort of topic. And some have said, well, you know, that just seems it doesn't work. Well, I do think it works. I do still think those things. I like to get in people that can stir us up, some other voice, another channel for you to watch or whatever, you know, somebody that will say the same thing perhaps but a different way, and they stir us up to be reminded. It was Billy Sunday, who was a great evangelist, who would go on his speaking tours, you know, and he did that back in the earlier part of the 20th century. And a woman came up to him one day and said, Mr. Sunday, I don't understand why you come back every year. She says, it doesn't seem to work what you're saying. And he says, ma'am, I come back because just like, you know, people that go out and they get dirty, they need a bath. And he said, we need to continually stir one another up. And, you know, that's true. You don't stop taking a bath, do you? I hope not, right? People will remind you that you need to clean up if you don't take a bath regularly, okay? And I will say this, that we ought to always be stirred up spiritually and repent. And sometimes it's more often we need to repent. Well, we find that here, that this removal led to a return, a different direction. He goes down to Egypt, but he has to return out, right? By the way, I don't know if I read Romans 12, it's a familiar text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That principle was in play in Abram's life. He decided he was going to get his stuff out, himself out, his family out, and he was going to follow the one true God. Well, it involved a removal, but it also involved a return. And that's what you see. Verse 3 of Genesis 13. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I like that. You know, he goes back to Bethel. Remember what the name Bethel means? What does it mean? No, Beth-El. What's El? God. House of God. Bethlehem is house of bread. You're close. I'm glad he at least is thinking. You know, all of us. I'm not trying to, seriously, it's easy. Beth-El, the house of God. So where does Abram return? He goes back to the house of God, the place where he was worshiping. By the way, we don't necessarily in this age worship in a house, okay? Or at an altar. All right, sometimes we talk about altars, right? An altar is a place where something was sacrificed. I'm always worried if somebody says, you're standing on the altar. Am I? You know? Because that's a place where you usually get sacrificed. But I'll say this, that we worship as a church, a spiritual house, all right? When we're not worshiping in a house, but at a spiritual house, the body of Christ, corporately. You can do that anywhere, by the way. The building is not what's so important. I'm thankful we have this warm building. I'm thankful we have comfy seats, and we can gather here regularly, and it's a building dedicated to the worship of God. But we could do this in the parking lot today. We could do this in the woods. We could do this as a church, do that. Now, I'm not saying go out in the woods and go fishing and call it worship, okay? That's not what I'm saying. You may like that, but you know, some people say, that's my church, you know, me and the fish, or me and the deer, or whatever else. That may draw you to the Lord in those ways, but that's not worship as a corporate worship. It's a coming together of believers for the purpose of teaching the word of God, preaching it, singing together, communing together, fellowshipping, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's what they're doing in Acts chapter 2. You read of that. They were breaking bread. They were going house to house and doing that. The church was on the move. It wasn't stationary. For Abram, though, he returns to the place that he walked away. See, he walked away from Bethel. And he goes back to that place. The place of worship. By the way, there's a principle in that. If you've left the place of worship, wherever that is, all right, return. It's that simple. Return. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we have this story of the church at Ephesus. By the way, the church at Ephesus, at the time when Paul writes to the Ephesians, you have that book in your New Testament. Dynamic church. A church that was growing. A church that had leaders that were now going out into the rest of the Greco-Roman world. It was a place that was a bright lighthouse. It was doctrinally sound. They were a working church. They had all these good things. But coming down to the time when John, nearing the end of the first century, receives the revelation of God, this is what the Lord says. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's Christ. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Look at this, though. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It is possible to be busy about God's work and working hard and holding good doctrine. They had the truth, and they were testing people against that truth and finding them liars. God commends them for that. But then he says, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. It's possible the heart can be cold. Listen, For those of you that are married, you know that a marriage, any relationship really, but a marriage takes work, doesn't it? We're going to be married 28 years. Wow. Some of you are saying, that's a miracle. If you know me, it is, for her sake. But I'll say this, you know what? It takes as much work now as it did when we first were dating. Oh, maybe it was a little easier. I could just bring some flowers home, or, you know, go bring that to her house, or do something special and those kind of things. And that changes a little bit over time, and that, you know, those things are still nice and all that. But it involves a lot of doing things that are good things. And you do it out of love and learning to do that. But it's possible to have been married for whatever amount of years and lose that first love and leave it is really... No, you don't have to leave it, though. Look what he says. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, one of the really practical things that I find in this book right here is if you've left your first love, whether it's the Lord, whether it's a spouse, whether it's someone that is a broken relationship of some sort, repent and do the first works. How'd you win him in the first time? Go back and do those things. For the Lord, return to where you left him. Bethel, the place where he pitched his tent to begin with. That's where Abram went. The place in which he built an altar. That was a place he worshipped. And he had to leave Egypt and go back to Bethel. Let's do that. He goes on and say this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A place, he had to return to a place of worship. He had to return to a place where God was at work. See, God didn't promise to bless Abram in Egypt. He promised to bless him in Canaan. He needed to go back to that place. And really, it was a place of God's will, wasn't it? Just like I said, God's plan for Abram was to stay in Canaan. Now there'll be those arguing that say, well, no, God's plan was him to go to Egypt because he went to Egypt and you can't violate the will of God. And, you know, I understand that God is still sovereign, but God did not make us just programmed little robots. He made us with a will. Every single human being has a will. And we have a will to obey or a will to disobey. Now, God is so great that even when we disobey him, he still can bring something good out of that. That's God that can do that. Don't set out to do that. Paul later says in the book of Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid is the return of that. No, don't do that. We're to walk with him. We're to do those things. But he can still take what we do and the mistakes we make, and he can still make something out of them if we'll return to him. And you know, he left the place where God wanted him in his will. He walks away. Be careful, because when you're outside the will of God that way, that permissive will, and there's a whole study on that, the permissive will as opposed to his sovereign will, and that he still is at work and he has confines that he dictates in our life. And I understand if God does not want you to cross this line or that, he's not going to let you. But I will say this, that he allows a certain amount of our exercise of our will to make decisions, because that's the way he created us. He wanted people who would, out of a heart of love, worship him, not just out of a programmed heart that would just give him obedience. He wants beings that are such. And that's the way he created man. Also, he created angels that way. We find the return. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, one of the things that you have to do to really, I think, see God at work is be near the Lord. Now, spiritually speaking, I think as we get closer to the Lord... And how do you do that? It's very simple things. First of all know the Lord, all right? That's the first thing. If you don't know Christ and you've not asked him to be your Savior, you need to start there. You need to ask him to be your Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and live it for me. You're turning from your sin to him. That's called repentance and belief, all right? And trusting him. And he's promised to make you a new creation. But then as a Christian, we need to grow. And that means grow closer to him. How do you do that? You pick up this book and you read it. Or you listen to the audio version of it, you know? Or put on the YouTube channel that's the Bible being read or something like that. And those are practical things you can do. Get in his word. Study his word. Maybe get into a Bible study. Or as you're here today, you're at a church, right? And the Bible's being proclaimed and being taught. Those are ways that we grow to know him and to know his will and to know what he's like and what we're not like. And those are ways. And then prayer. Prayer is just conversing with God. You know that? As a friend converses with a friend. Now, not obviously in a flippant way, but we come to the Lord. You have a need, ask him first. Ask him. I wonder if Abram had asked the Lord, Lord, should I go to Egypt? Well, you think the Lord would have answered him? Well, the Lord had already answered him. But I think the Lord would have clearly indicated you shouldn't go there. But he didn't ask. You never see Abram asking God to bless him as he goes to Egypt, because he knew better. He knew he was headed down the wrong path. Well, all of that to say you need to be near him. You know, there's a verse in Exodus, Moses, who wanted to see God. He wanted to be near God. This is what it says in Exodus 33:21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. I like that. Now, physically, he was standing there. And the Lord was going to pass by. Some of his glory would be veiled for him. But Moses would see things and experience things that nobody else would in that generation. Why? Because he was near God. And you know, if you want to experience God, be near him. He shows up. He does things. And sometimes it's just your availability. It's all you got to do. Say, Lord, I'm here. I showed up. What are you going to do? And he will bless you. I guarantee it. He'll be things you'll see and things he'll do that you'll just marvel at. And if you had not been near him that day, you wouldn't see it. There's stories in the scriptures over and over again of people who just showed up and they talked about a great God. I think of the little maid of Naaman's time. Naaman is a leper. He is he's suffering from an incurable disease. And this little slave girl in his household, she was from a conquered people, the Israelites, right? And she says, oh, that my master could just see the prophet, you know? The prophet would make it better. Points Naaman in the right direction. And Naaman is eventually healed from his disease, a picture really of sin which is incurable and needs a divine cure, and God's the only answer. We need only trust him and believe. And that's all Naaman had to do. The little lad that had a lunch, some loaves of bread and some fish, and he shares his lunch, just his lunch, and Christ multiplies it to feed thousands. Think of that little boy as he grew up and he became a man, and someday a grandfather, and I can see his grandchildren sitting on his knee and he's saying, I'll tell you of a day God showed up. And I saw it because I was near him. You stay near him. You know, that's how we encourage one another to press on, is we see God at work and we tell others. That's all we're doing, is telling others. Telling people where I found bread. I don't even have to make the bread. I just tell him where I found it, because he's great. And then thirdly, it involves a reviving or a revival of sorts. There are some things here that we see. Again, it says, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. And we looked at that before. He pitches his tent towards Bethel, but it's between Bethel, which is the house of God, and Ai, which is a heap of ruins. That's what that word means. And the world is like that. Right now, we're pitching our tent between the world, which is a heap of ruins, and Bethel, the house of God. Someday, I'm going to go into the very presence of God in his house, that way, heaven. And for now, my tent has to be pitched down here. And that's what we see. And yet that was the place that he was going to get blessed. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. We see that his action follows his location. As you get close to God, you'll call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, I'm glad. Jesus put it this way in John 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. That's how we worship God, to worship him and get close to him in spirit and in truth. And I could say more on that. I've come across people that were doing things in the name of worship, and really that's what it was, the name of worship, not the name of the Lord. And they were doing things in a way that was not following truth. And a guy told me that one day. He says, you know, he says, I believe we should worship in the Spirit. I said, well, by your actions, you're not worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. And he took offense to that. But I showed him from the Scripture, not proudly, not in a way that would cause just an argument, but I showed him where he was erring. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, I don't believe that. I'm going to do it my way. It's fine. Do it your way. The Lord wants us to worship him. That's ascribe worth to him above all things. And he wants us to do it in truth. His word is truth. Isn't that great? You have it. It should be in accordance with the word of God. We're called to do the same thing, my friends, as Christians. We're called to continue to provoke one another for good things, right? Look what it says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There is really something about gathering together, all right? Rallying around the Lord. That is important, and that is part of the commandments that are given to Christians. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, there's a day when you're going to meet the Lord. As a Christian, you will enter into his glory. We sang about that this morning. In fellowship sweet, right? We shall sit at his feet. Oh, what a day that will be when we see him, right? We will see him. But the day is approaching. And there's also the day of judgment approaching for the world. There's a lot about the day of the Lord that could be talked about here. But the day is coming. It's approaching. We're one day closer than yesterday. We're 1 year closer than last year. The day is approaching. That is why is it important when you look to your left and right and front and rear and you see other believers, you say, hey, brother, hey, sister, press on. Be encouraged. Repent. Love Christ. Love each other. Work on that relationship. It's worth it. All those things. And we do that. Not to be pesky family members. We do it because the day is approaching. And how much more we need to live for Christ in these days. It revived his devotion to God. It revived his dependence on God. He called on the name of the Lord. Oh, if he had called on the name of the Lord before he left there. But he didn't. He had to return there and call. And it revived his dedication to God. You see, it says at the beginning and at the first. See, there was a time when Abram was dedicated to serve the Lord. And when he went down to Egypt, he wasn't. And he had to return to that place. And when he did, he was finally back in the place where he could give his dedication to the Lord. I think that's so important. My friends, sometimes we look around us and we wonder, are we living in a world that is just getting too hard to be a Christian? Too hard to be a Christian. I think some people, by their actions, seem to think that way. Listen, this is a time to be a Christian when we can shine the brightest in a dark world. You know, one little light shining in the darkness is you know, amazing how much that is seen on a dark night, one little light. When there isn't a lot of darkness, it's harder to see that one light. But you know what I say is this, that we live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that isn't much different than Abram's world. We live in a world that isn't much different than the previous generations faced. Sometimes we become apathetic. In other words, we don't really care about the wickedness around us. It was William Wilberforce, who was a great Christian philanthropist and a vigorous opponent of the slave trade in England, who during the early 1800s, he surveyed the moral conditions of the West, of England and the United States, and he wrote this: "My own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies or armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. I believe that their prayers may yet prevail." And it was within a few years of that writing that he spearheaded the abolition of slavery in England. And that followed and propelled people in our country to also become abolitionists and begin to print materials. And by the way, they were coming from a Christian perspective. They were coming, they were preachers and clergy and people who of faith who would write and would implore this practice of slavery to be abolished as it was anathema. We've tried to rewrite our history to eliminate that part because people don't want the Lord now. And we don't want to know those things, right? Well, those are things that are part of our history, and they're good. Really, it isn't depending upon Egypt to walk. It's dependent upon our walk with the Lord in a world that is contrary to us in that. The world will always be brighter. It will always be more glorious in its superficial appearance. I often think of it like Las Vegas, okay? Now, I've never visited Las Vegas, and I don't really have any desire to go to Las Vegas, okay? Anything like that. Las Vegas, they call it Sin City. That's its nickname. I don't know if that's a good place for a Christian. There are churches there. There are Christians who live there that are in business and other things, and there's ministry going on in Las Vegas. God has his own. And I'm all, hey, if they're following the Lord, they can do so in Las Vegas. That's fine. God hasn't called me there. But you know, you look at that and the bright lights and all the hustle and bustle and all the glamour of Las Vegas, and it attracts people to go there and to kind of visit. And a lot of them get in a lot of trouble, right? They say what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Well, the Lord sees it and he knows all things, and they'll give account for whatever in that. And I'm not going to pile on that city, but that is of the cities of the United States. That's the one that on its surface is the glamorous city with all its glory. And it's very dependent upon certain things like the water from the Colorado River and things like that to even be there. But I go into that. If that's what's attracting you, your heart's in the wrong place. Today, around the world, Christians are gathering. They're gathering in little buildings like we have here. Thankfully, that it's warm enough to be in this building today, and I'm glad for that. They're gathering in mountaintop communities in the Andes. They're gathering in schools over in Ireland. I watched Passage West Baptist Church this morning and their service, and there they are. And they're struggling with some things right now with COVID and other things. And I thought, oh, we're right there with you. And, you know, they're meeting in places like Africa where their house of God, the place they meet with God, has a thatched roof and some, looks like bamboo poles and some chairs that are plastic chairs. My friends, I'd rather count my number in with those people any day than to go to Las Vegas and spend all my money, which isn't much. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thankful, oh God, for your wonderful, really, way that, Lord, you lead us. And Lord, we are very dependent upon you, whether we recognize it or not. And Lord, I would pray even today that you would stir us to that repentance, cause us to walk close to you. If there are those here that have left their first love, that today would be the day they return and do the first works. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.